Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the second book of Samuel and chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8. This follows on from the great promise that God gave to King David in chapter 7, that he would make a royal house for David, that is, a royal dynasty, and that from David would come the Messiah, the Saviour of the world. 2 Samuel chapter 8. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab. Forcing them down to the ground, he measured them off with a line. With two lines he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 70,000 foot soldiers. Also David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer, and he brought them to Jerusalem, also from Betar and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer. King David took a large amount of bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army. Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder. Zadok the son of Ahitub and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were the priests. Sariah was the scribe. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over both the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. And we trust God's blessing to rest on this portion of his most holy word. Our text this evening is found in 2 Samuel chapter 8, the chapter that we read, and verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David ministered judgment and justice to all his people. On its face, this chapter is an account of a number of wars many, many centuries ago. And yet, it would be a mistake to think that that is all that it is. It is not simply an account, as Wordsworth puts it, of old, unhappy, far-off things and battles long ago. It is an account, first of all, that we have something to do with, because it's an account of the people of God. There are things that you only fully understand the value of if you understand that there is a personal connection here. There is a personal connection here between us and this chapter. Yesterday I went over to Chester to the Regimental Museum there.
And I'm sure many people have thought it extremely odd to see me wandering around the barracks square, looking at it all in absolute fascination. Or at least until they found out that my great-grandfather was stationed there. And then they would have realised what it was. There's a family connection here. But there's more than that. Because this chapter points us forward, not just backwards. It points us forward to the one king, the king of whom we have sung, who truly will reign not only over all Israel, but over all the world, and who truly will administer judgment and justice to all. Or as it may be rendered, justice and equity to all. This points us to Jesus. It points us to the king who will establish a kingdom. Unlike all the kingdoms of this world, a kingdom that will last forever, and a kingdom in which there will be true justice and true judgment, right judgment and true justice. So we have first of all an account of triumph. Secondly, we have tribute that is brought. And thirdly, an account of the tranquility of the kingdom. Triumph, tribute, and tranquility. First, we have the accounts of the wars. And in some respects, we read what is said here, and it's difficult. Here is this account of the defeat of Moab in verse 2. And forcing them down to the ground, David measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. Now, he's not talking about civilians here. This is talking about the Moabite army. First of all, this is not the murder of civilians. But even so, we look at that and we say, well, taking prisoners of war and then you kill two-thirds of them and just leave a third alive. We must remember that there are things in the Bible that are recorded of God's people, of God's kings, that are not commended. It's passed by without comment. We must also remember, this is the ancient Near East. This is not the modern world. There was no Geneva Convention in the ancient Near East. And it was very common for prisoners of war simply to be slaughtered en masse. For a captured army to simply be put to death, every man of them. David is not a perfect man. David was not a perfect man. He did not do everything perfectly. So we are not to think that this is how prisoners of war should be handled. It's simply an account of how prisoners of war were handled at this point. There are difficult things here because of that. And we are not told that God approved this behaviour. It's simply recorded for us. This is what happened in that particular war. But David was not an expansionist. He was not trying to build a name for himself, to build an empire for himself. These are nations that surrounded Israel, and they were hostile nations. We do not know the cause of the war with Moab. We know there was a point when David was very friendly with the Moabites in the past. Something had happened, some perhaps Moabite attack on Israel, probably a Moabite attack. And so David fought, and he defeated them. And all of the nations here were aggressors. The Philistines, of course, are mentioned first. And they were the perennial enemy of Israel. They wanted to put Israel under tribute to them. The Philistines, as I said many times, they were not a single kingdom. They were a confederation of independent states who came together to fight wars. They had a common interest. And the lords of the Philistines came together to fight wars, and their great aim was to be the great power in that area. Conquer Israel, force Israel to pay them tribute. But they were defeated. Hadadezer, son of Rahab, king of Zobah, again an aggressive expansionist power, and he too was defeated. These were hostile powers warring against Israel. And we must remember that. And they picture to us the hostile powers that are fighting against the reign of God in this world. Israel, remember, was God's kingdom. Israel is a picture of the kingdom of God. David points us to God's King, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And there are enemies, and not all of the enemies are human. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, and forces of darkness in the heavenly places. In other words, there are evil spiritual powers in the world. Now, I'm not talking in the sense of fantasy literature, not in the sense of men and women doing black masses to conjure up demons. But the fact of the matter is that there is a hostile spiritual power, and there is a commander to that power, and he is the devil, Satan. And he does not only work through those who call themselves Satanists. Satanism is a religious belief, but actually most of those who call themselves Satanists, if not the whole lot, do not believe in a personal devil. No, Satanism is that religious belief that says that you are to live like Satan. Do what you will, Aleister Crowley, the founder of modern Satanism, said, shall be the whole of the Lord, do whatever you like. And that is Satanism. But the devil doesn't just work in those who call themselves Satanists. He is at work in all manner of ways, in all manner of people. And most of them have no idea. There are enemies. There are enemies in human terms. People who want to silence the gospel. I have no quarrel. We as Christians should have no quarrel with other people having religious freedom. The weapons of our warfare, says the Apostle, are not carnal. They are not physical weapons. They are not laws. They are not swords or guns. The weapon of our warfare is the Word of God. It is prayer that we fight with. We do not seek to kill and to destroy. This was the terrible error of the Crusades and the Inquisition, that they thought the aim of God could be achieved. The kingdom of God could be advanced by physical force. No, that is not Christianity. Whatever else it is not Christianity. Christianity triumphs by the blood of the Lamb. Our weapons are not physical, not carnal. We pray and we proclaim the Word of God. But there are those who would silence the Word of God. There are those who would restrict our freedoms and the freedoms of others. And therefore we stand and we say no. We will proclaim the Word. And we will pray for those who persecute. And pray for those who speak words filled with hate. For we are to overcome. Christians are called to overcome by love and by grace. Pray for those who persecute you, says Jesus. Pray for them. Not pray against them. There are some people who have said, well, we are to pray against those who persecute us. No, pray for them, says Jesus. And that word in the Greek is very simple. It means for. Pray for them to be converted. I've mentioned the story before, mentioned again. Many years ago in the city of Chester, when the primitive Methodists first came to the town, there were those who persecuted them. And the Methodist leaders went to the mayor and said, "Look, will you get the constables, the police force, to deal with this?" They were within their rights. And the mayor said, "No, never listen to you." And so the Methodists went to their little room and they prayed. And they prayed for the very men who were hammering on the door, screaming obscenities, outside the room. And it came that the leaders from the outside ended up on the inside, on their knees, praying for their former companions. That's what it means to pray for those who persecute you. Pray for them to be turned to the truth. There are enemies who are seeking to subjugate the people of God, who are seeking to tell us what we can and cannot say, to tell us what we can and cannot believe. No government, no parliament decided what was in this book, whatever Dan Brown might tell you. No parliament decided what would be in this book. God spoke from heaven. And God has told us what we are to believe. And we can either accept it or reject it. But we cannot change it. And woe betide the church, woe betide the man who goes and says, "This is what you must believe now, make up a reason why." And there are people out there who say, "Well, we have no quarrel with Christianity as long as..." Oh, you know, the Muslims have no quarrel with Christianity as long as we do not say Jesus Christ is God. The Muslims have no quarrel with Christianity as long as we deny the faith. But if we say Jesus Christ is God and this Bible has not been altered, then they say, "Oh, you are insulting us." No. No, we are simply speaking what we believe. And what we know is the Word of God. There are enemies, and the great enemy, the devil, is seeking to destroy. But you know, amidst all the enemies, the enemies of God will never succeed. They will never succeed. They will never overcome. People have been fighting the church. Now I speak of the church as a whole here, not individual congregations. The church has been under attack from day one. In fact, all the way back to Abel, who was killed by his brother because God accepted the sacrifice of Abel and not that of Cain. God's people have been persecuted from that day. But they have never been overcome. The church has never been overcome, and it will never be overcome. "I will build my church," says Jesus Christ, "and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It's not an easy victory. None of these victories of David that we read of here were easy. It wasn't that David went out and instantly overcame them. There was real fighting, real warfare. People died. On both sides. Israelites died. But God gave the victory. Psalm 60 was written during the war with the Edomites. And it's evident that there were defeats in that war. Because in Psalm 60 David says, "Oh God, you have cast us off, you have broken us down, you have been displeased, oh, restore us again. You have made the earth tremble, you have broken it, heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have given us to drink, you have made us drink the wine of confusion." There were defeats in the war. The Christian life is not an easy life. Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. It was not an illusion. He really suffered when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He really was forsaken.
when in the garden he prayed and he cried out with tears. It was real. His sufferings were real. His distress was real. His hunger and his thirst as a man were real. Jesus really suffered. He really knew distress and trial and temptation. He really fought for us, for you and for me. David goes on in Psalm 60, "You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe." Now you may remember back to the fall of Baghdad and seeing the statue of Saddam Hussein having been pulled down and men hitting it with their shoes. The shoe, because it's in contact with the ground, is viewed as unclean in many respects. You remember the Iraqi who threw his shoe at the president. It's an insult to cast your shoe over someone, so it's saying that God cast his shoe over Edom. He declares his victory. He despises them. This is the power that Israel has been defeated by, but God despises them and God gives them the victory. It was a real battle, and yet God gave the victory. God gave the victory. God preserved his king. And so it is today. The victory is not in our hands. It is God's victory. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Faith, you see, is in God, in Jesus Christ. Christian faith is always in God, in Jesus Christ. It's not simply trust in God apart from Jesus, that is God considered as the creator, the maker of all. It's in God, in Christ, as the redeemer of the world, as the one who has for us overcome sin, death, and the devil. That is the victory. The victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the victory. And they overcame, says the writer of the Revelations, as John the Apostle, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' death is the victory. "Be of good cheer," he said to his disciples. "I have overcome the world." He overcame the world when it looked like the world had overcome him. Look at the cross. Everybody looking at the cross, apart from one man hanging on a cross next to it, looked at that cross and said, "Look, now the world has overcome Jesus." The high priest looked and said, "Now we've overcome this man." Satan looked and said, "Now I have overcome this man." But the weakness of God is stronger than men. And the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And by the cross he overcame and conquered. And Jesus Christ now is ruling. "For he must reign," says the apostle, "until he has put all enemies under his feet." The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. He is reigning now, but he has not fully overcome all his enemies. Now he has, in terms of the victory of the cross, but all have not yet been put under him.
The last enemy can be destroyed. This death we do not yet see all things put under Christ. But we shall on that great day when he comes again in glory. And it shall be said, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And so we have the triumph. God's triumph over God's enemies. Pointing to the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not employ such questionable methods as King David, but who overcame by his death and by his suffering. Then we come to the tribute. The spoils go to the victor. The spoils are given to him who overcame. So the tribute comes as a result of the triumph. The tribute is paid to King David. We see first of all there are those who were conquered by him. Who were conquered, overcome, and therefore all their power, all their wealth went to him. And David, verse 7, took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. These shields were meant to show the power and the might of Hadadezer. Obviously, golden shields would be used on parade rather than in battle. So the officers on the parade ground in their best uniforms. With these shields of gold that gleam in the sun and say, look how great Hadadezer is. Look how great Zobah is. And that which was supposed to show the glory of Hadadezer instead shows the glory of God who overcame him. Ah, you see, the cross was supposed to show the victory of the world. The cross was supposed to be the great symbol of the world's triumph over Jesus. That's what the men who crucified him thought. That's what the devil thought. This will show my victory. That I have overcome the Son of God. I could not overcome him by temptation, says the devil. But I have overcome him in the flesh. And those who would not hear the Lord Jesus, who became Satan's unwitting pawns, they nailed him to the cross. And they thought, we have conquered him. We have overcome. And it was by the cross he overcame. And they were overcome. And it is by the cross that Jesus overcame Satan. Because you see, Satan's great weapon is that he is the accuser. And Satan says, behold the sins these people have done. But Satan's apparent victory has turned into defeat. And Satan loses the ability to accuse if our sins have been laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just by the cross, you see, that Jesus cancelled the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us. That declaration, that condemnation is taken out of the way, for he bore the penalty. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So Satan has nothing with which to accuse us. He's got nothing to say because the accusation is taken. And you see what David did with the tribute. He didn't put it to his own praise. He dedicated it to the Lord because this was God's victory. His is the triumph and his shall be the praise. But then we have another case of tribute. On the one hand of the tribute that was won by the victory in war. But then we have this man, Toi, he's called Two in Chronicles, who sent joy of his son to King David to greet him and bless him. Toi, king of Hamath, heard of David's victory. And instead of sitting and waiting, seeing what happened. Instead of raising his own army and going out against David, he said to his son, "Here, take this gift of gold and silver and bronze and go to David. Go to David as an ambassador and seek an alliance, a treaty with David." In other words, Toi made his submission not because he was defeated in war, but he made his submission so he would not fight against David. Now, undoubtedly, what was behind Toi's decision was politics. He didn't want the war. Hamath was much closer to Zobah than it was to Judea, than it was to Israel. And so he reckoned that having David defeat his enemy, and then him making submission to Israel, would give him a lot more freedom than him backing up Hadadezer. But there is here a picture. There is here a principle that we are called to make submission. We are called in the second psalm, we have these words, and we are called to follow them, although they are made first of all to the nations, the kings of the nations. Psalm 2 verse 10, "Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Now, of course, where it says kiss the Son here, it's not talking about anything romantic. It's talking about the fact that when a king submitted to another king in the ancient world, he would kiss the foot of the king whom he was submitting to. We see it also in the ritual of kissing the hand, or the ring on the hand of a monarch, as an act of submission. This is an act of political submission. You're saying, "I am your servant. I am your vassal. I am not the final authority. I submit to your authority." And thus we are called to do. We are called to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not desire the death of a sinner, but the sinner may turn from his wickedness and live. He does not desire that we should be destroyed, but that we should submit. So the call is, submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow the knee to him now. Submit. Another interesting point here is that Joram is called elsewhere Hadoram. Now, Hadad was another name for Baal, the Canaanite god. But now he's called Joram, which is derived from Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel. He changed his name from a pagan name to an Israelite name, to show the submission that he has made. Undoubtedly it was political in this case. We are called to make a true submission. "Make me a captive, Lord," says the hymn writer, "and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer thee." And then we come to tranquility. You see, David was not a warmonger. There are those rulers, there have been those rulers in history who have been called great because they went out and made war on every other nation. Alexander the Great spent very little time in his own nation of Macedonia because he went to the ends of the earth fighting wars and conquering. Our own King Richard the Lionheart, he was regarded as a great figure in legend, but the fact of the matter is he was a dreadful king. So he was never at home. He was always out fighting wars, mostly crusades, which is why the legend built up around him. But Richard the Lionheart was a dreadful king. He impoverished this country, and his desire for glory in war led to, well, his own death finally, but in the meantime it led to the death of thousands of British knights, thousands upon thousands of English and Welsh soldiers. Why? Because he was interested in glory of war. David wasn't that kind of man. The wars were to establish peace around Israel, to deal with the people who were attacking him, not empire for its own sake, but to subdue those who wanted to conquer the country. What he sought was peace, not war. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. No warmonger's done that. They've been too busy fighting wars, but David sought to administer justice and judgment, to give everyone their due, to make sure that people were not oppressing their neighbours, to make sure that those who were important in Israel and those who were the least were treated exactly the same by the law. Justice and equity is what we look for. It's what we want in a government. It's not something we'll find on this earth. And yet there is a problem here, you see, because if we expect judgment and justice, what about the wrong things we have done? What about our sins that we have committed against God? See, everybody says, I want my due, but what if your due is punishment? And it is. Do you want your due there, or would you like God to pass it over? We need justice and judgment. There must be justice and judgment. And this is so different from the idea that so many of these Eastern rulers had. They were arbitrary. It's recorded of Muhammad, the founder of Islam, that after a battle he would go to one man and say to him, to an enemy he conquered, I restore to you your lands and all that you have lost. And let him go. But you go to another man, exactly the same situation, and say, cut his head off right now. That is not justice and judgment. That is being arbitrary. Our God is not arbitrary. Our God renders to each his due. Justice and judgment. And yet in the Lord Jesus Christ he is also merciful. Because Jesus was on the cross bearing justice and judgment. The cross is all about justice and judgment. That Jesus is a substitute who bore the sins of many, that we might know peace with God. But also, David established order. See, we have this list of these various officials in the government, that there was order in the state, there was peace. You need order to have peace, you need peace to have order. Government in wartime can have some order, but things will be disordered because of war. And a government without order leads to chaos. God's kingdom is a kingdom of peace and of order. This morning I spoke of the peace that Jesus gives, which is peace with God by his cross. The right order, see, the universe is out of order. This universe is out of order. This world is out of order. You just have to look at the world. You just have to look at the newspapers, turn on the television, turn on the radio, see the news, and you will see this is a disordered world. And there is no peace. There is no peace, says God, for the wicked. But Christ is our peace. And he is the one who gives and establishes peace by his cross. He gives peace with God by his death. The first peace, you see, is a peace that isn't something just felt on the inside. It's a real peace. It's a situation where God is reconciled to us. My God is reconciled, says the hymn writer. His pardoning voice I hear. He owes me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. and Father, Abba Father cry. And so we have a glimpse here of Jesus' reign of peace and of grace, established by the triumph of the cross, not a triumph by which men have slain a bloody triumph of the warrior, but a triumph that the world can't understand, because it's a triumph by his death. We are called to bring our tribute to the Lord Jesus, to submit to him, to kiss the Son in submission, to render up the crown that we have made for ourselves, to render up our sword and to say, "You, O God, you, O Christ, are my Lord and my God, my King and my Redeemer." And what does he give to all those who come to him? "Come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He gives peace with God. Peace with God. And lasting joy. And lasting, eternal peace. By his cross and by his death, and an entrance into his kingdom of justice and equity. Oh, let us then bow the knee to him and come submitting to the Lord Jesus to receive the benefits of his cross, which are for you and for me and for whoever will come. To him be the glory forever. Amen.